So take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 11. Despite all of the prophetic portions of this book, Daniel 11 may be the reason a lot of people don't want to preach through Daniel. This is not a chapter that you will ever hear preached at a Bible conference or revival services or anything like that. In fact, I dare say, unless a guy is preaching through the book of Daniel, he will never preach this chapter. That's why we preach through books, though. This is good. This is God's Word. We'll begin reading here in verse 1, Daniel chapter 11. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with strength, the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. We'll stop there for the day. Clear as mud, right? I often have people come up to me after I preach, and it usually goes something like this. I read that passage this morning, and I didn't get anything that you got out of it. Well, this is one of those passages that if you read this morning, you didn't get a whole lot out of it. I mean, there's a lot here, but it just doesn't make a lot of sense at first reading or second or third. Fortunately for you, I've spent some time this week trying to decipher some of these things, so hopefully there is going to be some benefit. A really popular commentator by the name of H.C. Leopold wrote, quote, "This chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon," end quote. That's just wrong. That's just incorrect. All of God's Word is beneficial for God's people, even this chapter. Even the intricacies of treating a leprous house in the book of Leviticus. That's good for us. That's good for us. If we gauge the usefulness of a book or a passage based on what we like, we're no better than the theological liberals that would rip pages out of the Bible because it contradicts everything that they stand for. Listen, according to Jesus, we need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we're going to stand in the pulpit and say, "I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God," then that includes Daniel 11. We need to do that. This chapter is good, it is worthy, and it's necessary. And so we're going to try to preach it. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter said, quote, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The Greek word there in 1 Peter 3 translated defense is apologia. Apologia. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word apologetics. Now, apologetics is not learning to say "I'm sorry," though we all need to learn to say that, especially if you're married. That'll go a long way. But apologetics really is defined as a reasoned or intellectual argument in the defense of something. Specifically, some theory or religious doctrine. Well, there are a number of parachurch ministries that are doing a really good job today in Christian apologetics. I think of something like Answers in Genesis, for instance. That's not a church. Ken Ham is a member of a church somewhere. This is not his ministry, so to speak, like a church. But it's a parachurch ministry, and their focus is Christian apologetics. They defend young earth creationism. That's why they exist. In fact, if you've never visited the Creation Museum, or if you've never been to the Ark Encounter, which is, by the way, a full-size replica of Noah's Ark, located near Cincinnati, but actually in Kentucky, I would suggest you go. Those are really good things to do. We've gone and we've really appreciated that. So why am I talking about apologetic ministry? Good question. Peter said that we are to be prepared to make a defense, an apology, not a "I'm sorry," but a defense for our faith. We're to be prepared to do that. Every Christian, not just deacons, not just Sunday school teachers, not just elders, every Christian, every Bible believer needs to be able to argue for the validity of Scripture, for the divine origin of Scripture, to prove to the world that God wrote this book. Not Daniel, not Isaiah, not John, not Paul. God wrote this book. And this chapter, really unlike any other chapter in all of the Bible, proves that this book is of divine origin. God is the author. My good friend and brother Jason Schultz, when he preached through this section just a few weeks ago, he entitled this sermon simply as Shall. S-H-A-L-L. Shall. Because that specific word is used in this chapter like 135 times. In other words, God says the prince of the north shall attack the prince of the south. The prince of the south shall attack the prince of the north. It's over and over. He goes on to say in that sermon, Jason that is, he says, quote, this is what will happen. The prophetic power of God's perfect revelation is so absolute that this word shall is the sovereign drumbeat to which all history marches. End quote. Amen. God is sovereign. God is running the show. And this chapter proves that. Only God can so easily declare what shall happen. And yet he does it some 135 times right here in this chapter alone. Now let me remind you, Daniel chapter 10 really began our study of Daniel's fourth and final vision. 10, 11, and 12 are just one unit of study in this book. Chapter 11 and 12, though, are actually the body of that vision. Chapter 10 was just introductory, really. It just got us to the information in the vision. Beginning today, in chapter 11, this chapter actually breaks up really nicely into three sermons, and that's how we're going to try to preach it. Verses 1 through 20, which we read, primarily covers battles between the Syria and Egypt, between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, leading up to the reign of a wicked man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's not included in this, but he will be in the next passage. This section also, right here at the very first, includes a transition from the Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire. Because Daniel's living post-Babylon at this time. He's in the Persian Empire. But he's going to tell what's going to happen over the next several hundred years after he's dead and gone and his body's decayed in the ground. He's going to tell what happens. Verses 21 through 35 cover the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Lord willing, we'll cover that next week. And then the last bit of the chapter, verses 36 through 45, covers the reign of this final Gentile leader just before Jesus returns. Elsewhere, he is called in this book the little horn. Paul refers to him as the man of sin. John refers to him as the beast. Sometimes we refer to him as the Antichrist. Now listen, I realize this chapter is not going to be easy to follow, but you should find some comfort in me saying it's not so easy to teach either. This is hard. I've really struggled to put it together where I give you all of the information, but that you don't feel like you're drinking out of a fire hydrant. And that is not going to be easy to do. But, listen closely. You will be encouraged by this. You will be encouraged by the fact that God can pre-write history before it happens, even if you forget every name that I name when you walk out of here today. Milburn Cockrell once said this, quote, I wonder if we don't make a statement that wrong sometimes. We would say, history unveils prophecy. Is that true, or should we put it like this? Prophecy foretells history. End quote. Amen. That's exactly what we see. In this passage, long after you forget the names and the places that we're going to mention, you should at least remember how specific God's knowledge of the future actually is. And then that should encourage you in believing that this book then is worth studying, is worth sharing with other people. I really don't like long titles. That's Jacob's thing. I always struggle to find some way to get it on sermon audio because they only allow so many characters. You know, I don't know how he operated on Twitter before they extended their amount of characters. Anyway, that's another story. But today, I thought a long title was worth it. Don't tell him. I think he's outside taking care of a baby. Here's my title today: An Apologetic Defense of Predictive Prophecy. An Apologetic Defense of Predictive Prophecy. In this passage, we will see so many detailed prophecies that were foretold hundreds of years before they were fulfilled that we can only conclude that God wrote this book that we call the Bible. There is no other alternative conclusion. That's it. If all of this was written hundreds of years before it happened, so specifically, there's no way Daniel just guessed, right? God gave him this message. So this is God's word. All right, let's jump into this. Verse 1. And, that is a terrible way to begin a chapter, Daniel. Oh, wait. Daniel didn't have chapters and verses. Translators did this. This was one of the worst chapter breaks in all Scripture. Why they put a chapter break between the last verse of chapter 10 and this verse, I have no idea. It would have made so much more sense to put this verse as the last verse of the previous chapter, and verse 2 then would begin this chapter. Nevertheless, we'll deal with what we have here. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Who is the him? Well, obviously Darius the Mede, right? I don't know that that's correct. Let's read the last verse of the previous chapter. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Who is the him? Well, if you just read verse 1 starting, you'd think it's Darius the Mede. But if you read verse 21 of chapter 10, you probably are going to conclude that it's talking about Michael that he's confirming and strengthening, not Darius the Mede. So chapter breaks do matter, and we ought to pay a whole lot less attention to them than we actually generally do. Now, it could be that this angel is saying that he strengthened Darius the Mede. It's also very possible that he's saying that he strengthened Michael the prince. Either way, the end result is the same. Michael seemed to be Israel's guardian angel. He is Michael, your prince. Not Daniel's prince, but Daniel's people's prince. He's the prince. He's the angelic defender of the nation of Israel. Darius, the ruler here at this time in the Persian Empire, through his policies, was affecting Israel's well-being. So if this angel is helping Michael or he's helping Darius, it doesn't really matter. He's fighting for the cause of Israel in the end, which, by the way, is the cause of God here. And so then we get into the predictive prophecies. Verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. By the way, he says in verse 21 of the previous chapter, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. And now he's going to share that here. There's not a coincidence that that same word is used. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So in these three verses, we are actually, that's 2 through 4, we are given a transition of the empire that is ruling the world. We are given a transition from the empire of Persia to Greece. And we've actually already studied this transition in Daniel several times. In chapter 2, if you'll recall, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the metallic man, there was this outline of world history as you went from the head of gold all the way down to the feet of that image. It outlined kingdoms at that time. We learned about that there. In chapter 7, these two empires, Persia and Greece, were represented as being two of the four empires represented by the beast in that vision. In chapter 8, the entire chapter was about these two empires in the vision of the ram and the male goat. But in most of those chapters, we got very general truths about what was going to happen. In this chapter, it is going to be extremely specific. Extremely specific. It's going to put meat on the bones. Now let me say this up front. This vision, which ultimately completes the book of Daniel, does not cover every leader from Daniel's day until Jesus returns. Right? That'd be a huge book, a lot longer than three chapters. Even here, in discussing these Persian rulers, only the ones of significance are mentioned. The same will be true as we move forward. Now, it mentions here four Persian rulers, the fourth being richer than the rest of them, being richer than them all. This fourth king, this rich one, it says, shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. We know who this is. History tells us who this is. This was a man by the name of Xerxes. Oddly, that doesn't start with a Z. It starts with an X. But anyway, Xerxes. I was talking to one of the kids earlier about, did you know that you can't spell the word phonics by using phonics? And they said, I don't know what that is. What are we teaching kids today? Anyway, Xerxes is this man's name. He is mentioned in Scripture. There's a book that really is set around him, except there his name is called Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. He's the king in charge in the book of Esther. It's the same man. And he was grossly rich. In fact, in Esther chapter 1, it says that he threw this grand party and he invited all the people. And it says that he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. He threw this big party just to say, I'm rich. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? I feel like that's a lot of what goes on in the world today, though. We take pictures and we throw parties. We do all these things just to say, I'm great. I'm greater than my neighbor. We're always competing with the Joneses and we end up losing in the end. Well, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, really, probably more correct pronunciation. His father, Darius Hystaspes, had attacked Greece. But he was humiliated. In turn, Xerxes took an army and a navy, and he attacked Greece to avenge his father. That's why it says here, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now, other Persian kings followed this man, but the Greek people never got over this attack. They never forgot it. And it made them bitter enemies. And so then a king came to power in Greece that attacked back. Notice what it says. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. As soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. This mighty king spoken of here, this one who will rule with great dominion and do as he will, there's no doubt who this refers to. This refers to a man by the name of Alexander the Great. Most of you have heard about him. He is the greatest king of Greece that ever lived. He is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Leon Wood writes this about Alexander, quote, "Alexander demonstrated power of personality and strength of leadership scarcely paralleled in history." In other words, if you go look for leaders throughout history, you can hardly find one with more personality and more strength of leadership than Alexander the Great. He goes on, and he says that he kept his army intact for thousands of miles of travel and campaigning and through years of continuous struggle and hardship, end quote. Keeping an army together back in those days took a lot of work. It wasn't like today. It was difficult, and yet Alexander did so. And the Persian Empire that he was attacking was a humongous empire, the biggest empire to date. And yet Alexander's empire was even greater. And he conquered the Persians with lightning speed. 12 years it took him to conquer the entire Persian Empire. Nothing parallels that in history. He didn't have nuclear bombs that he was dropping, right? He had a cavalry. He had infantry. He marched into these areas. He had to cover hundreds and hundreds of miles just to get to some of these areas. And in 12 years, he conquered the known world. But it wasn't to last. He never ruled over it. In fact, on his way home from battle, at 32 years old, which should have been the pinnacle of his career, he died in a drunken stupor in Babylon. That's why it says here, as soon as he has arisen, he lost the empire. His posterity did not inherit the throne. How in the world was Daniel to know that? This is a couple hundred years, 250 years after that. How could Daniel know that Alexander was going to rise to power and that his children wouldn't take over the throne? He didn't know that. God knew, and he told it to Daniel, and Daniel wrote it down. Alexander's brother and his two sons were murdered. And so his kingdom was divided amongst his generals into four smaller regions toward the north, the south, the east, and the west, exactly as it is outlined right here. And none of these, by the way, ever possessed the authority with which he ruled. This ought to amaze you that these prophecies are so specific. Over 200 years before this happened, these prophecies are so specific. This ought to help you defend Scripture to your friends and family and say, look, only God could have written this book. There's no other explanation for how this is so exact 200 years before it happened. But look, it gets more exact. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. Now this section, verses 5 through 20, really all the way through verse 35, gives us a lot of information concerning what is often called the 400 silent years. In other words, the time between the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the writing of the New Testament, there's a gap of time of about 400 years when God wasn't giving prophecy. God wasn't speaking. But he told us up front what was going to happen. It's really inaccurate to say that God was silent about those years, because he tells us right here what was going to happen during that interim period of time. Now make this mental note, or maybe you want to write it down. The king of the south refers to Egypt, and it will all through this chapter. In fact, it's actually in verse 8, it actually says that it's Egypt. He shall carry off to Egypt their gods. The king of the north is what would later, not in Daniel's day, but would later be known as the kingdom of Syria. These are north and south of Israel. And that's why they're referred to in this way. All prophecy is in reference to Israel. It's not in reference to Washington, D.C. It's in reference to Israel. And so they're called the kings of the north and the south. And so verses 5 through 35 are going to record clashes between these two kingdoms, Egypt and Syria. And Israel is often going to be not only the battleground on which they fight, but the spoils of that battle. And that's the reason that this section focuses on these two kingdoms specifically. Now, all of the kings of Egypt are going to carry the same title, the same name, Ptolemy. I know you can't use phonics to pronounce that name. It starts with a P. It's not Ptolemy. It's Ptolemy. So all of them will be named that. The kings of Syria will either be named Seleucus or Antiochus, one or the other. But if you just remember that all of those in Egypt are named Ptolemy, then you can sort of keep it straight. So this king of the south that is mentioned here in verse 5, this first one is Ptolemy the First Soter. He was one of Alexander's generals. And another of Alexander's generals, Seleucus the First Nicator, was actually run out of Babylonia where he had been stationed. Well, guess who took him under their wing? Ptolemy. He let him come into Egypt and he took care of him. But finally, his position in Babylonia opened back up. He ran back down there. He took control. He grew his kingdom and actually ended up gaining more control than Ptolemy had in Egypt. Notice what it says. One of his, Ptolemy's princes, shall be stronger than he. So he was under Ptolemy and then he got his own kingdom and became more powerful. You can see just how specific these prophecies are. Only God could know this. There is no other explanation. You can see why the skeptic hates the book of Daniel. They want to tear it out. They don't want it here because they don't believe in predictive prophecy. And yet here it is. And if this is true, then God's true. And if God's real, then I'm indebted to Him. And I'm accountable to Him. Verse 6. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. She shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. So this verse refers to Ptolemy, the one in verse 5, Ptolemy Soter's son, Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, and Seleucus the First Nicator's grandson, Antiochus the Second Theos. Now, if you're interested in little fun facts that you can catch, rather than all these specific prophecies we're dealing with, Ptolemy Philadelphus is traditionally credited with instigating the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint, into the Greek translation, the one that Jesus and the apostles used. Just a Trivial Pursuit note there. So these kingdoms struggled for hundreds of years. But there is here in this verse an attempt to make an alliance between these two kingdoms. Exactly, by the way, as it's described here. Ptolemy Philadelphus gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus Theos to make an agreement. He said, look, let's be friends. You take my daughter and you marry her and we'll make an alliance and we'll be one people group. There was a problem though. Antiochus had to divorce his current wife, Laodice, in order to marry Berenice. You can already see things going south, right? This doesn't look good. Well, 2 years after the marriage alliance, Berenice's father, Ptolemy Philadelphus died. And so there's really no reason for him to worry about this alliance anymore because things aren't going to work out, it seems. So he divorces Berenice and he remarries Laodice. But she wasn't satisfied. To call her a bitter woman is an understatement. She said, oh no, we'll get remarried, that's fine, but I don't trust you anymore. So she had him poisoned. Well, guess what she did to Berenice and her son? She had them killed too. That's why she, Berenice, shall not retain the strength of her arm. This did not work out exactly like it's written here. And so verse 7 says, and from a branch of her roots, Berenice's roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortresses of the king of the north. He shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall retain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own lands. And this section, you can see this in that handout, verses 7 through 9, this section covers the struggles between the Egyptian king Ptolemy III Euergetes and the Syrian king Seleucus II Callinicus. So this branch from her roots, Berenice's roots, that shall arise in not her place, but his place, this refers to her brother, who then reigned in his father's and her father's place. He later became known as Ptolemy III Euergetes. He immediately attacked Syria, trying to avenge Egypt's misfortunes that they had experienced recently in Syria, but he was too late to save his sister. She had already been killed by Laodice at that time. But he did defeat the Syrian army, and he had the murderous Laodice put to death too. So she didn't come out too well after she had killed her husband and his mistress and all of these things. And he returned to Egypt with a massive amount of plunder. This is actually recorded in history. Jerome writes this, that he returned with 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 precious vessels and images of the gods, among them those which Cambyses had taken to Persia when he conquered Egypt. So this is documented in secular history to have happened exactly the way that Daniel recorded it. The Callinicus attempted to return and attack years later, but he failed to accomplish what he had hoped to accomplish. That's why it says, the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. He wasn't successful. He lost the battle. Verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So beginning with verse 10 and really running all the way through verse 19, we're informed of the struggles between the next Syrian king, Antiochus III, sometimes referred to as Antiochus the Great, and the next two Egyptian kings, Ptolemy IV, Philopater, and Ptolemy V, Epiphanes. That's not Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll deal with him next week, Lord willing. So, Callinicus had two sons, the previous Syrian ruler, Seleucus III, Saramanus, and Antiochus III, who was, again, later nicknamed Antiochus the Great. Saramanus was killed on the battlefield, and that left Antiochus the Great to be king. He was 18 years old when he became king. Both of these sons, though, had amassed these great armies and pushed their way into southern Palestine. And a major battle took place with the Egyptians at Raphia, which is probably the place in verse 10 that's referred to there as his fortress. Ptolemy the Fourth Philopater, the Egyptian king, really isn't known for being much of a general. He's known for being or living a very luxurious lifestyle. Probably a big part of his rage is the fact that he had to get up from the couch and eating all of his bonbons and go out onto the battlefield to fight. But he is enraged. It says here in this text, he is moved with rage and he responds to the attack by Antiochus the Great. And despite the fact that Antiochus raised this great multitude, Ptolemy Philopater was actually victorious. In fact, history says that he killed 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, and 5 elephants. The elephants were really carried into war back at those times and were greatly beneficial. It was a big deal that he killed 5 elephants. He also took 4,000 prisoners. So it's amazing that Daniel realizes that though the king here, Antiochus, raises this great multitude, he still lost, just like Daniel says. But what happened to Ptolemy after he had this great victory? Well, the text here says his heart shall be exalted. He would become prideful. Leon Wood again writes, quote, "The prediction is that this victory would make the man proud. It's easy to believe that this occurred, for the man was offensively proud anyway." End quote. You get the point. I mean, he's already arrogant. If he wins this great military victory, he's just that much more arrogant. By the way, pride in politics, that's not just a 21st century thing. That's always been. So rather than continuing to fight the war, what do you think this prideful man did? He went back home. Did he prepare for an attack? No, he went back to living this luxurious lifestyle that they made him get off the couch and go do. He didn't want to fight. Oddly enough, this angered his people. He just won this huge battle, but they wanted him to continue to fight. Don't come back home and lay around in luxury. Fight! Well, he didn't. He showed that he was actually a weak leader and his people turned against him. So in this sense, he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. He didn't become a great leader even after such a great victory. Man, the accuracy of Daniel's pen here is just astonishing. Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, waited some time before seeking vengeance, this time with a much larger army than he had even before. So verse 14 says, "In those times shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. The forces of the south shall not stand, even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, shall capture the many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land. He shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." So Antiochus the Great, in his opposition to Egypt, wasn't alone. Other countries turned against Egypt as well at this time. In fact, Philip V of Macedonia, which was another one of those areas that the Greek Empire was broken up into, actually joined hands with Syria at this time. And even some Jews joined in to this opposition here. Notice it says, This angel refers to the men of violence among Daniel's own people who would take part in this battle. By the way, Josephus actually confirms that this happened exactly like Daniel said that it would. See, Palestine, the Israeli area over there, had been under the control of Egypt for most of this couple 300-year period of time. There was 14 years that Syria controlled it. Other than that, it was controlled by Egypt, and they wanted to free themselves from the control of the Ptolemies. But despite their efforts, by the way, there was no peace in Israel this time. They tried to fulfill the prophecy. Notice what it says in verse 14, "The violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail." Honestly, it reads as though these men had a copy of the book of Daniel, and they're trying to actually help the prophecy be fulfilled, as if God needs help to fulfill prophecy. But it did not do anything for them. So verse 15 tells us that the Syrians, the northern kingdom, will once again defeat the southern kingdom of Egypt. Now the one coming against the king of the south, Antiochus the Great of Syria, would then gain control of the glorious land, Israel. That's what that refers to. And he sought to take control of Egypt, but not by a military conflict. That's what you'd think. He'd just take his army right on to Egypt and try to defeat them that way. But that's not what he did. Notice verse 18. "He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom." Whatever's going on here, the hope is that this would destroy Egypt. This is very well documented, by the way, in history. Antiochus the Great gave his daughter Cleopatra, not the one you're thinking about, not the one that married Mark Antony, different Cleopatra. But anyway, he gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy Epiphanes, and they married in 193 B.C. Now again, Daniel's writing in 539 B.C. They married in 193 B.C., and Daniel is describing this to a T, exactly like it happened. This is amazing. So Antiochus, by giving Cleopatra to Ptolemy, really thought that he could gain control of Egypt that way, that she would get him into the government of Egypt, and he'd be able to destroy it ultimately. And it completely fell apart. She didn't side with her father. She ended up siding with her husband. And so the whole thing backfired. In fact, Egypt actually ended up helping the Romans in their efforts against Antiochus of Syria. So it completely backfired, even worse than he could have ever thought. So he moved out of the area, and he says that he turned to the Aegean area to begin to conquer there, the islands, the coastlands of the Aegean Sea area. "But a commander," verse 18 says, "shall put an end to his insolence." History, again, identifies exactly who this man is for us. We're not left to wonder. He is the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio. And he put a halt to Antiochus the Great and his conquest. And Antiochus returned home, and he died a year or so later. Nothing else is written about him. So Daniel writes here, "He shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." He just sort of fell off the pages of history. So verse 20 says, "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." So after the death of Antiochus the Great, Seleucus the fourth Philippator arose. Now, Syria, because of Antiochus the Great's efforts, were now in this massive debt to the Roman Empire. They didn't have a way to pay it. What did he do? The same thing all leaders do when they have debts to pay. They taxed the people. He attempted to tax the people, and he sent out a ton of tax collectors, but one specifically that he sent out was a man named Heliodorus, and he was sent to Jerusalem to seize funds from God's temple right there in David's city. And just after he sent him to Israel, to Jerusalem, Seleucus died mysteriously. But most people believe he was poisoned at that time. Some have even suggested the Jews had a part in poisoning him, which may be true or may not. Okay, we're through drinking out of the fire hose. You can see why I said that this chapter, though, is super meticulous. Most of you have probably already forgotten all the names that I've mentioned throughout the sermon. I get it. But think about just how meticulous this passage was written hundreds of years before these things happened. Daniel couldn't just guess this stuff. God had to give him this message. There's no other explanation. This is a great defense for the authority of Scripture. I mean, again, Daniel wrote these prophecies around 539 BC, literally hundreds of years before most of these events occurred. And yet, he wrote with such specificity that only God could know. This means God is the author of this book. The Word of God is a reliable book. It is full of trustworthy teachings and reliable prophecies. And by the way, just as all of this was fulfilled to a T, so the rest of it is going to be fulfilled to a T. Jesus is coming back. And He may return today. That thought ought to comfort every saint, and it ought to scare the devil out of every unbeliever. And death is certain. Did you catch this as we read through this passage that dealt with hundreds of years? It wasn't like the genealogies that we read about where it says, and he died. But these people obviously died, and their kingdom was passed on to the next generation. Generation after generation died. Well, there was a survey done recently. We probably spent millions of dollars on it in Washington. And they ascertained that 100 out of 100 people die. And unless the Lord returns, that's true. Everybody in this room in 100 years will be dead. Unless Jesus returns. Your soul won't be dead, but your body will be dead. We need to pray what Moses prayed in Psalm 90. Here's what Moses wrote. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Some of these people in this text, Alexander, Antiochus, they were even called the great. And yet, they're dead and gone. Didn't matter how great they may have been in their day. We need to number our days and we need to get a heart of wisdom. We need to remember we're mortal. We're all going to face God one day. Now, one might say that the theme of this entire passage, these 20 verses, is turmoil. I mean, the world and the nations of the world are in turmoil. They still are today. What we read about here is really not any different than everything that's going on the planet right now. There's turmoil among the nations, and there will be turmoil until Jesus returns and establishes a time of peace. And though kingdom after kingdom has been destroyed here in this text, when Jesus' kingdom is established, it will never be destroyed. Back in chapter 2, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It, God's kingdom, shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Let me tell you, you don't need to be on the side of Antiochus the Great or Alexander the Great or the Ptolemies or whoever your favorite party is in Washington, D.C. You need to be on the side of Christ. He is your only hope. And I pray that you're looking for the kingdom that is better than all of these right here in this passage. I hope that you are preparing for that coming kingdom. I hope that you're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we need to be doing. If we don't learn anything else, we ought to learn that from this passage. Stand with me if you will.